there might not be any better fitting text, maybe except the communion texts themselves, as we partook of the Lord's Supper, and with the text that we're going to look at this morning. Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you thought that verse 13 was most wondrous last week, it gets even better. This morning we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. I've titled this sermon, "A Wall That Cannot Be Broken," which comes directly, which comes directly from verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity." Not only is this text pertinent for communion, but it's also very relevant to our day. I don't know how many of you are familiar with those who are requesting, maybe even urging, President Trump to pardon Derek Chauvin, the man who, I'm not going to make the argument one way or another, killed George Floyd a few years ago. And I'm sure you remember the riots that came from that. We see racial discontent still in our day. And we've seen it amplified recently. We still see the argument that men are permitted to compete in women's sports, and that these things aren't really that big of a deal. I would say, even just from the variety of emails that I receive per week, there's at least two that touch on either a racial subject of some kind or the issue of men in women's sports, one or the other. This is our day. Some would call this the worst the world has ever seen. Some would say the end times are right around the corner, although according to Scripture, we're already living in the end times. Christ is coming back, it's so bad. And yet, what we're going to see here this morning is that the biblical world of the Ephesians is just as bad. The Bible, for those who would call it outdated, this text itself shows us that it is relevant and that Christ is still our peace and making peace. So my goal this morning is for us to leave encouraged, but also to be reminded once again of the relevancy of Scripture. The Gentiles, just like other, let's say, nationalities, experienced hatred and slander and angst. They were scoffed at, they were spat upon, and there are many more examples I could give that were like the one of last week, if you remember that a Jew could not even allow a Gentile into the world. There are many others. This separation, this is the historical context that we need to put into our minds as we look through this text together. It is this. The Jews not only prided themselves in their ceremonial laws, but they prided themselves in being completely separate from the Gentiles. How separate was it? Well, the priests were first. No surprise there. The priests had the grandest spot in the temple. And then who followed after the priests? There was a court for men. The Jewish men were all in a section. They're elevated. Next was the Jewish women. And they're not too far apart. They could at least see one another and talk to one another. And then the separation that occurs is this. It's divided into two piers. There's a five-step descent. This is all coming down from the temple. There's a five-step descent. And then there's an outer court around it where nobody was. 14 more steps down was where the Gentiles were. These are not short, shallow steps like maybe the ones out back here. The Gentiles would basically be looking at the sky in order to even view the temple. So separation occurred in their day, and it was quite extravagant, and it was permissible. And no one batted an eye. That's where you Gentiles go. Sound familiar? We see that in our day. But we also see this. The remedy has been provided. The remedy has been provided. And that's going to be the starting point for verse 14. Christ in this moment is the peace of the Ephesians, is the peace of the Jews. He is your peace, believer, and he is mine. And Christ has ensured that this wall cannot stand. Now I want to offer you 5 points this morning. I know it's a little out of character, but I want us to spend the time looking at these individually. Christ has ensured the wall cannot stand in 5 ways. First, he made 2 groups into one. You see that in the very beginning of verse 14. Second, he broke the wall. And we'll look at whether that is picture or literal. We'll look into that. Third, he abolished or did away with the enmity. That's in verse 15 in the first 2/3 of it. Fourth, he has made peace by creating one new man. That's the end of verse 15. And then fifthly, tying back around to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he has brought reconciliation to God through the cross. And that we'll see in verse 16. This morning, before I came here, I tried to make it a habit to catch one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons, at least in partiality, a little bit. Because he preached 4 sermons through these 3 verses. So I don't even think he averaged 0.75 a verse out of a verse for each sermon. This text is so rich that we could easily spend 4 sermons on this. Christian, this is your lifeblood here. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we share. And Paul fleshes that out in verses 14 through 16. So I want us first to look at the beginning, where he makes 2 groups into one. We start at the very beginning, and we're going to spend some time here, because the beginning of verse 14 says this: "For he himself is our peace." You caught that, didn't you? Singular. He himself is our peace. Now, what you need to know here is that without this truth, the rest of the argument leading through verse 22 falls apart. For example, Lord willing, we will look at verse 17. If you just look at verse 17 for a moment, he came and preached the good news of what? Peace to you who were far away, and, he says it again, peace to those who were near. This might be the greatest attribute of God is the peace of God. Without the peace of God, we are under wrath. We're under judgment. So Christ being our peace is the main theme. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week as well. But Paul doesn't miss the argument. He's still looking at Jew and Gentile. It hasn't left. He's still there. And we're going to see that through verse 22 as well. So you're going to hear over the next week, and then we'll take a week off for Resurrection Sunday and we'll come back to it. But you're going to hear more of this Jew and Gentile and the peace of God, because it's the absolute lifeblood of our Christian existence. What I want you also to notice here in the middle of verse 14 is he makes both one. In the Greek, he made both one. The word groups is not in the original language, because the stressor here is he makes two into one. That's unity. And that's what our world fights for today, doesn't it? Unity. We need to be united. We need to be together. We need to have the same common goal. Well, guess what? That's not going to happen. Because Christ is our peace. Christ is the embodiment of peace itself. The world cannot find peace. Therefore, it's also said, the unbeliever cannot find peace. What a sorrowful thing it is for the unbeliever to long for peace and love and affection and never find it. Brothers, that's our call right there. People are looking for hope. They're looking for peace. They're looking for rest and compassion and love. And it's only found in Christ. And that's the beginning of verse 14. In the same way, we are to seek unity. This is for the church. That means that's for us. It's for the church. We are to be united. Now you'll notice here that our unity, if you look back at the beginning of verse 14, is in Christ himself. You notice that. It's not in a particular doctrine. It's not in a particular pastor. It's not in a particular teacher. None of that. It's in Christ where our unity is found. But why does this matter? I mean, why for us as Christians does it matter? I think we could give a worldly example. Peace is important so that we can all enjoy birthday party, festivity, whatever it is together. We can put our differences aside, enjoy this for the moment. But why does it matter for the Christian? Number one is because we don't have peace for the moment. We have peace for eternity. And we're not looking for momentary peace. It matters here in the historical context, because as we saw a little bit last week, the Jew and Gentile hated each other. Hated each other. I would go so far as to say is this hatred is so intense that Democrats versus Republican doesn't even come close. The hatred they might have for one another. They might even be able to at least share a meal together. The Jew and Gentile couldn't. It was impossible. It's important because it takes the identification of our unity away from you. Unity is not up to you. It's not up to me. It's found in Christ. We work towards unity. Not that we don't. But it's in Christ that we find our unity. It's because Christ said it would occur. John chapter 10. I'm going to bring a flock that you don't know, and I'm going to graft them in. And we can presume from that text alone that Christ is the one who brings forth unity. We see that in Ezekiel 34. The promise to the Jews, I will bring you back to your homeland. I'll bring you back to your nation. You will graze on green pastures on the mountains of Israel. And then in Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, there's that same call regarding the Gentiles. It's quite fascinating. As the Israelites are being condemned for going off to Baal worship, it says, I'll still take care of you in that the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. And we know that's not all Jews. It still amazes me, and I might have said it last week, and I'll say it again this week. It was always God's intent to save the Gentiles. That alone should bring forth peace this morning. You weren't accidentally saved. It was always God's intent to save his people. I like the way that the early church preacher John Chrysostom, he puts it this way. When it comes to the Jew and the Gentile, he says this. Picture someone taking a statue of lead and a statue of silver, and you put them into the forge, and they come out a statue of gold. Did you catch it? It's beautiful. God will have nothing less than the very best. And so even in Chrysostom's comments here on this text, God can only produce that which is the best. Now, I want you to notice here with me, again, let's go back to the beginning of verse 14, that he himself, that's critical for us to understand. This is repeated in three ways here, once in verse 14, once in verse 15, where we see he himself, in himself, and then verse 16, he comes back to he himself. You get the picture. There's one hero to the verse. It's Christ. And it's this peace that he offers that is unlike any other peace that the world can give. In some ways, it's unspeakable. To the unbeliever, they can't understand. Even as we had prayed for Amy's surgery tomorrow, there is a peace that God brings forth. He doesn't just do it in our salvation, but we experience the peace of God every single day. This is all of Christ. Christ can give peace because he is the what? Prince of peace. Right? He's the Prince of peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. And then maybe in verse 7, maybe it's missed. I'm not sure. But he is the Prince of peace, and his peace never ends. We're really quick in verse 7 to go, his government will never end, but also his peace never ends. It never dissipates. It's always the same. It's always sufficient. And so he himself is our peace because he's the only one who can give peace. He is the, you could say, author of peace. Now I want you to notice something else. If you look again in the middle of verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Now notice, he writes here in the past tense. He says, who made. That's important for us to consider as well. He has already united the two groups into one. Again, we see that just from the varying backgrounds in which we come from. He brings people together and unites them. We don't wait for this. Now, here's where we can put this into practice. Because he has already made the two into one, what does that mean for you and me? That means we have absolutely no excuse to treat one another badly. In a similar way that Yahweh God says, let no man separate what God has joined together. We see that in marriage. Let no man separate what God has joined together. He's joined the church together. He's joined the body together. Therefore, there must be no racial, no financial, no background, no means in which we would be separated from one another. Because as the end of verse 14 says, the wall has been broken. Look there. The wall has been broken. He makes both groups into one, and he breaks down the dividing wall of the partition. Now that dividing wall, there are two differing views on this. One is a literal dividing wall, and there are fragments of it. If I think one of them is in Istanbul, and another one I think is in Britain, I believe. There are two fragments of it that actually read something like this. You've seen a no trespassing sign. Violators will be prosecuted, right? You've seen that. On these fragments, it says this. Trespassers, Gentiles who go beyond where this partition wall was, Gentiles that go beyond that wall have already laid forth their own execution. They're not prosecuted, they're executed. I told you, the hatred between Jew and Gentile was just as real as some of the hatred we see today. It is utter foolishness for someone to say this book holds no relevance today. Christ has broken down this dividing wall. In the Greek language, this is the only place you find this word that just stems forth the animosity that Jew and Gentile had for one another. It's specific to this particular circumstance. Christ has broken down the wall. Similarly, he tore the veil. You're familiar with that. In Matthew 27, you're familiar. Right? After he's on the cross, he dies. It is finished. That veil tears in two, and now the high priest can get out of the way because the greater high priest is there in his place. And so we see that even here. The wall is broken. So not only can Jew and Gentile be reconciled to one another, as we'll see in verse 16, we are reconciled to God. And that matters far more than being reconciled to one another. The Jew or the Gentile cannot lose his salvation. The wall is already broke down, so to say. Now, for those who look at it symbolically, they view it this way. They view the symbolic wall as a means of something impenetrable that was fixed there because of the Jewish ceremonial laws. Some believe it's there because of that. Because the Gentile was unclean, he could not pass the wall. But what we need to know today is that this dividing wall being broken is going to project us forth to being reconciled to God. This is all a part of his plan. And what this means is for the Gentile who's a hater of God, right? That's the context. The Gentile who's a hater of God, he can now come to Christ and be saved. The wall is gone. Remember I mentioned a few weeks ago that salvation was of the Jews, and some people really stumble over, well, why was it the Jews? And we should be thankful that it came from the Jews and that they were obedient and they listened and they followed forth and shared the gospel. Here we see the dividing wall has been broken. The Jew and the Gentile doesn't matter anymore. This is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 15. Right? He says to Abraham, count the stars if you are able. But he uses this picture. I lean more in the picture direction. Several commentators say it doesn't really matter which way you look at it because the point is the same. And here's where I think the point leads us to. Do you remember Ephesians 1 verse 5? When we looked at that, it says, Christ, in Christ, or through Christ, to the Father, we are predestined to adoption. Verses 14 through 16 help us to flesh out the doctrine of adoption. We are grafted in, we are adopted, and part of that then is this wall. But thirdly, the enmity had to be abolished. It had to be, and that we see at the beginning of verse 15. Now, you're going to notice, depending on what translation you're using, in verse 14, if you're using an ESV, it will say, in the flesh. If you're using an NAS or a legacy standard or something of that nature, in the flesh will be in verse 15. Why the difference? Answer, it doesn't matter. Because in the flesh, Christ has both taken down the dividing wall and abolished the enmity. It runs together. Now, in the Greek, it is included in verse 14. But when you read it in the Greek, it is one sentence that is broken up. So in the flesh of Christ, the dividing wall of the partition is done away with, and the enmity is abolished. Now, here is what is amazing about verse 15. Paul doesn't forget the interpersonal relationship, human to human. He abolishes the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. It's gone. You have no reason to hate each other anymore. None. It's over. It's finished. I've done it. It's complete. What I love about God and what you should too is that he cares about doctrine, number one. He cares about what we believe. But he cares about people. He cares so much about people that the enmity between people is gone. It would have been right and good and holy of God to abolish the enmity in a vertical sense. He could have said, you wretched humans, you no longer need to hate me, and that be the end of it. And he would have been right to do it. But he loves people. So instead of just doing the one, he comes back and he says, I have abolished it. Come together, my people, and rejoice and break bread and eat. So not only is it fitting for communion, I guess this text is fitting for a church brunch as well. The interpersonal abolition tells us that all those truths of verse 11, the uncircumcision and the circumcision, verse 12, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, they go up in smoke. It's done. It's done. Why do I bring this up? Because people today are fighting for unity and can't find it. They're still trying. They're still trying to come together. And here, it's Darren. We don't have to think of new, unique ways to be united. Maybe we all wear the same t-shirt on the third. We don't have to do that stuff. We're united in Christ. And because we're united in Christ, we come together in our unity in Him. That's why I had us read Hebrews 10:19 through 22. You saw that there. Let us, plural, draw near. Because our hearts have been sprinkled. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's all plural. It's all our and us. No longer you and them. So instead of Jew and Gentile, instead of American, instead of Pennsylvanian, fill in the blank. Your primary title, if you will, is brother and or sister in Christ. As a son of the king or a daughter of the king. That's who you are. And that's what Paul is stressing here. Forget your Jewish heritage. Forget your Gentile heritage for a moment. Not that those things are bad. I personally am very appreciative when the traditions of men and women come out in a variety of different tasting food. I appreciate that. So we don't forsake everything. But what we need to remember is that we are in Christ. We're united in Him. Now, I want you to look at the middle of verse 15. So He not only takes away the personal strife, but He also abolishes the law. Now, before you go, wait a minute. Jesus said, I have not come to do what? Abolish the law. But I came to fulfill the law. Right? So wait a minute. How is it that the law is abolished, but Christ said He wouldn't abolish it? You're aware of two laws, are you not? There's the Mosaic law and the ceremonial law. So if I were to ask you this, and I were to say, should we no longer hold to the Ten Commandments because Christ has abolished the enmity, here specifically, the law of commandments contained in ordinances? I would hope every single one of you would shake your head no. Now, we can chat about the Sabbath day and things like that. I'm not going to condemn you for mowing your lawn. But to not steal, to not kill, to not make a graven image, to not worship another god, to not commit adultery, to not honor, it would be foolish. So He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the ceremonial law. And how do we know that? Well, if you go back up to verse 12, he says that they are strangers to the covenants of promise. Do you know why Israel was separated by the laws in which God gave to them? There's two reasons. Number one, so that their worship would be strictly directed to Yahweh God. It fixed their eyes upon Jesus, so to speak. That's number one. Number two, it caused them to then live out their lives differently as a witness for the world to see. Sounds familiar. I mean, that we live differently, do we not? I mean, as far as I know, none of you later are going to go out and go rob Wells Fargo and, you know, and no. We live differently as a witness. And so He didn't abolish the Mosaic law. He abolished the ceremonial law, which means this. Now, I can't speak for everybody, and I'm not going to dare do that. But if you don't wash your hands before you go next door and eat, you're still going to be allowed to sit at the table. We're not going to have to kick you outside. Those are the laws that they got rid of. Please wash your hands. But these are the laws in which they got rid of. See, with the law of commandments being abolished, they're no longer strangers to the covenants. It's not there. In a similar way, picture it this way. For however long you lived in your sin and your wickedness, you were blinded and you were not able to see. You couldn't see the goodness of God. You didn't know the treasures that are in this book. And you just lived and continued to live until one day the blinders came off and you're able to see. It's the same practice. That which you could not see, that which you could not participate in, Christ says, I remove that blinder from you. I overcome the evil one, and you are now my prized possession. For Christ has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. That's Colossians 2:14. So we see in this abolition of the law, we see that we are no longer held under those ceremonial laws. The Gentiles have the freedom to be united. He has removed those things out of the way. Fourthly, look at the end of verse 15. Now, what I want you to notice in our fourth and fifth point as we bring these together, I want you to notice these are both effects of verse 15. The abolishing in his flesh the enmity. There are two effects. Number one, he makes two into one new man. That's point number four. And number five, or point number five, is that he reconciles us to God. So those are the two effects of what we see by the flesh, or by the enmity being abolished. I think what is most incredible about that in this moment, picture yourself here in this moment. For thousands of years, the ceremonial laws are hung over the head of the Gentile. And then, at the snap of a finger, if you will, they're gone. That's quite a shift. This isn't a modern day country that might have only been around for 100 or 200 years and then off it goes. No, this is thousands and thousands of years. And like that, it's gone. Can I ask you something? Have you ever overchanged a law on your own? Just one. Not a house law. A law. Something that government has done. Have you ever done it? By yourself. All by yourself. You yourself. Of course not. Of course not. You have to get a group of people together. You have to sign a petition in order to get something done. But not with the author of the universe. He does it himself. He takes care of it on his own. That's the magnitude, the gravity of what is occurring here. It's all on his own. Peace is the very means of God to create this new man. He brings two into one, but he makes something brand new. That's the identity in Christ. It's no longer you and me, it's us in Christ. And this too has been experienced. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, another familiar passage of Scripture. I want to read to you verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want you to notice again the past tense that is used specifically in verse 13, but I'm going to start in verse 12 for the context. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says this: For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13: For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week when we look at verses 17 and 18. But I want to get this in your mind, that it would sink into your heart, because this work has already been done. We are all already baptized into one body, regardless of ancestral background. This is the peace of God. You can turn back to Ephesians 2 with me. This is the peace of God. Do you see how vast the peace of God is? The peace of God is individual. The peace of God is vertical. The peace of God is vast in that all people. Hence why I said earlier, peace might be the greatest attribute of God. He creates one new man. An example of this, and I love how God works. I was reminded of Corrie Ten Boom. I don't know how many of you are familiar with her. I don't know of a better way to explain peace than this. So for you who are familiar, Corrie Ten Boom was held in a concentration camp in World War II. Her and her family hid Jews in their home, and they were found out. And they were sent to concentration camps where I believe all of them, I think Corrie was spared, and I think there was one other one who was spared. But she was humiliated at this concentration camp. She was treated as a Jew. So she had no clothes. She slept in the worst of accommodations, was beaten by officers, was neglected, hated upon, and counted as a Jew. Years later, after the war ends, and maybe some of you are familiar with this story, it's most wonderful. In 1947, she gives a speech in a church, basically saying, "This is my experience in the concentration camp." Afterwards, there's this big brutish gentleman who is kind of pushing his way to the front. And she looks at him, and she remembers him. And she goes, "This is the one who humiliated me, who saw me run naked in the freezing weather." He meets her, and he offers his hand to shake her hand. And this is what she says. Upon meeting him, and he offering his hand to her, she says this: "I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. This healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes." What she said next to him afterward, I think, just beautifully shows the peace of God upon a believer. She said this to the brother who had humiliated her: "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." That is the peace of God. She can be counted as less than nothing, and yet forgive this man, forgive this person who had treated her so shamefully. Because, fifthly, Christ has brought reconciliation to God through the cross he bore. Look at verse 16 with me, if you will. This is, you could say, the climax of this section. You're going to notice in your Bible there's no paragraph split. It just keeps going. The reason that I broke it here is because I wanted us to look at the foreground before we come to verse 17, where he came and preached the good news, and we see all of those wonderful benefits. Again, verse 18, through Christ, we have access through the Spirit to the Father. I wanted us to get the foreground so that as we, Lord willing, continue to work through this, we are reminded, and what a blessing it is. This, I guess you could call, is the pre-Easter, Easter part. Because this is what Christ had come to the cross to do, to reconcile ruined sinners like you and me to God. I want to touch on reconciliation. That's all I want to look at here. Reconciliation. He reconciles, verse 16, them, both in one body. So imagine again that golden statue that he reconciles two in one body to God. So that's the purpose. It's to God. Therefore, it's not enough, brother, for you to be reconciled to just one another. But more importantly, you must be reconciled to God. And there's only one way. You see it there in the middle of verse 16. Why does that rugged old cross matter? Because that is the means in which we are reconciled to God. The cross is the center, the proof, and the means of reconciliation between God and man. Paul moves us from the horizontal view of verse 15, and he brings us vertically. And that's what every good, solid preacher should do. And that's what Paul does here. He takes us from the horizontal, and he fixes our attention on the vertical. And so that is what we must always come to. As we read our Bibles, brothers and sisters, we must come to the Word of God. We come to it horizontally as a human being. But if we leave our time in the Word horizontally and not going vertically, I ask, what profit is that to you? For Paul, it's not enough to go horizontally, but he must do so vertically. And that is what verse 16 is all about. If you look at the end of verse 16, he says, having in himself put to death the enmity. So he puts to death the enmity. He goes to the cross. The enemies that put him there, he goes to the cross to kill, that's the way the Greek puts it, to kill the enmity that is between God and man. And so the ultimate result of reconciliation we see in Romans 5. We see it in verses 10 and 11. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's Christ and him alone. You've caught the pattern. It's he himself. And clearly in verse 10 we see it. Our place is enemies. That's every unbelieving person. Unbeliever, this is you. You're an enemy. And yet the great hope is to be reconciled to God, which is why we pray during the service for the salvation of people we know. Because God is the reconciler, not us. So, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Number one, we are reconciled into one body. Therefore, I believe that we should earnestly be seekers of unity one with another. Because our unity with one another is going to reflect our reconciliation with God. It is so important that even when it comes to the Lord's table, if you have strife with a brother, go and reconcile with that brother before you come to the table. Therefore, I would encourage you in the same way, not just on the first Lord's Day of the month, but in every moment of your life, be reconciled to one another. And secondly, our reconciliation should bring forth this response. It comes from Romans 5, verse 11. Not only this, after being reconciled to God, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is not to say you need to be on every street corner in Zionsville and Emmaus and Albertus or wherever you live. That's not to say this. But I would encourage you with this. Do you boast of the Lord tomorrow morning? Tomorrow night? Boast. That's be proud in God. It's okay to be proud in God. It's okay to show emotion. This is a boasting because we are just mere receivers of reconciliation. So, brothers, I would encourage you, let us go forth and not like the world who boasts in its achievements and its glory, but let us boast in that which is eternal, in Christ, who has reconciled us to God. Let us pray.